I'm Matthew Thornton. I'm one of the elders at the church here, and we are delighted to have you with us. We are in our second week of the study of the prophet Malachi, and we're going to be studying today chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, which appears on page 545 of your pew Bible there in front of you in the pew. As Lynn taught last week, God's word through the prophet Malachi calls us out from half-hearted worship, just going through the motions, and calls us up to honor and respect and love our Heavenly Father and our Master with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I continue in that effort today. So let's stand and read together Malachi chapter 1. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says the Lord of armies to you priests who despise my name. Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you, you ask, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible? When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asked the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us? Since this has come from your hands, will he show any of you favor? Asked the Lord of armies. I wish one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it when you say the Lord's table is defiled and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Asked the Lord. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow, but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Lynn said this morning, and I think it's true, the Lord speaking in this passage is so blunt. He's not mincing words. He's being very direct. And that directness applies not just to the priests of Israel, but also applies to us today as believers. For background, let's remember this, our study of Exodus and the sacrificial system which the Lord God instituted for that nation of Israel. We must start with the understanding that God is righteous beyond our understanding. We are nowhere close to being able to comprehend the righteousness of God. I think sometimes we recognize that in our heads, but I don't think we really understand the righteousness of God and how paltry and insignificant our righteousness is in comparison. If the righteousness of God were measured in terms of feet and distance, Even if we exceed every other person on earth in our righteousness, and we are standing on the top of Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world, God's righteousness is universe compared to that. It's just overwhelming. And the more we recognize that, the more we dwell on that and chew on that, and the more we understand just how big our God is, I hope that through this lesson and through his scripture, that we will see how small we are, not for purposes of feeling insignificant, because as we'll see, God placed amazing significance on us in sending his son for us. And yet at the same time, I think that if you were honest and if I were honest, I think I'm okay. I haven't killed anybody. I get along with my wife very well, most times. And when I don't get along, obviously it's my fault, not hers. And so the bottom line is I think we overestimate our righteousness. And so I hope that this passage, directed at priests very bluntly, will resonate with us in a way that makes it meaningful to us as Christian believers today. Remember, as a wrap-up, that God calls our righteousness filthy rags in the book of Isaiah. The distance between us is impossible to span. And that was a dilemma for mankind. All these religions say, this is how you reach God. This is how you please God. This is how you bridge that immense gap between God and man. And yet all those are inadequate. So God has established the shedding of blood as the basis of covering or atonement. When our father Adam first rebelled in Genesis 3, you're reminded that the Lord made animal skins for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness as an atonement or a covering. Well, you don't get an animal's skin without killing that animal. That animal has to die. So there was a righteous sacrifice, an innocent sacrifice for us, all the way back in Genesis 3, before the system created in Exodus was ever created. So God is basically establishing that blood must be shed, and Hebrews 9 reinforces that. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. With the Jewish sacrificial system, God required the sacrificed animal to be perfect, absolutely without spot, blemish, or defect. In Leviticus 22, verse 17, the Lord says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Speak to Aaron, his sons, and all the Israelites, and tell them, any man of the house of Israel or of the resident aliens in Israel who presents his offering, whether they present payment of vows or freewill gifts to the Lord as burnt offerings, must offer an unblemished male from the cattle, sheep, or goats in order for you to be accepted. You are not to present anything that has a defect, because it will not be accepted on your behalf.'" God made this principle very clear numerous times. And note that our sin, our rebellion, is a sin first and foremost against God. And therefore God, as the offended party, has every right, not only as our creator, but as the offended party, to dictate the terms of the restoration of that relationship. God determines how he will be worshiped, and it is not up to us to change or alter that. He's the one that establishes that. So let's dive into our text today. Malachi 1:6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. But if I am a father, where is my honor?" And of course, as we studied in Exodus, you remember that honoring your father and mother is one of the Ten Commandments. It's one of the preeminent ten rules that God gave the Israelites. But it's the first one with a promise. "Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land I am giving you." We are told to honor God as father. And that's a very special relationship as a father to a child. It's a position of authority. It's a position of respect. In fact, in the Old Testament system, a child who disrespected their mother or father in a strong enough way could be sentenced to death. So God is our Father, and that's a very close personal relationship, and He wants honor. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verse 23, "An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Turning to the second part of verse 1, God says, "And if I am a master, where is your fear of me? Says the Lord of armies to you priests who despise my name." I don't think the concept, and we've discussed this before in prior sermons, I don't think the concept of master resonates with us in America as it would have with these people. Obviously, they had had earthly masters in the Egyptians when the Lord rescued them from those masters. And we have a government, obviously, and that government, as Romans says, does not bear the sword for nothing. But I think we, particularly as Americans, have this somewhat rebellious spirit that says we won't allow ourselves to be ruled or mastered. And yet God is our creator, and He is a master. And so there should be the proper reverence for Him as master. This fear is reverence. It's recognizing that this master not just has the ability, as the scripture says, to throw you in jail or do bodily harm to you. This master has the ability to put you into the eternal torment of hell. And so God should never be dealt with in a flippant way. That doesn't mean a personal way, a close personal way. There's a distinction there. But you want to me, be very careful about how we address the Lord and not be too casual about that, because He is a master. Continuing and finishing verse 6 and starting verse 7. "Yet you ask, how have we despised your name? By presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled you, you asked, when you say the Lord's table is contemptible?" So I looked up the definition of defile just to kind of make sure I understood what it was talking about here. And the idea being one of pollution or corruption of the purity. And that's clearly what they were doing here by offering defective animals on the altar of God. And in doing so, they also were expressing contempt. And looked up contempt as well. And for those attorneys, contempt of court is when you disobey a court order. You've been told exactly what to do and you don't do it. You can be found in contempt of court. And that's what's going on here. You have open disrespect of a very clear principle that the Lord gave. The sacrifice must be perfect. Picture the scene. The priests here are outwardly serving the Lord. If you looked at what they were doing, you're saying, oh yeah, they're serving the Lord, while inwardly they are despising Him. They are going through the motions of worship, but they are definitely not worshiping. Worship is ascribing worth to something, and they are clearly doing anything but ascribing worth to the Lord's sacrifice. Verse 8. "When you present a blind animal for sacrifice, is it not wrong? And when you present a lame or sick animal, is it not wrong? Bring it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you or show you favor? Asks the Lord of armies. And now plead for God's favor. Will he be gracious to us, since this has come from your hands? And will he show any of you favor? Asks the Lord of armies." We've talked before about saying that you believe something when your actions clearly show that you don't believe it. This is the inverse of that. This is an example of acting in a way that is contrary to what you really believe on the inside. That is, the priests in this case were outwardly worshiping, but their heart was far from God. Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Notice the reference to the governor. That would be the governor of the province, the person put in place by the government of that area at that time. If God is saying, take this to your governor and see if the governor would accept it, then that means that the defects in this sacrifice must have been plainly evident if the governor would recognize the defectiveness of the sacrifice. In other words, they're not even hiding it from a physical standpoint. A person would see that these sacrifices are defective, and yet they are offering this to the one who sees all things, both visible and invisible. The one who knows not only what they are sacrificing, but knows the content of their heart, their inmost thoughts. So it is clear from their disrespect that these priests do not know God, and they do not understand who God is. To avoid this empty worship ourselves, we should seek to know and understand God. And this is more than just head knowledge. That's one of the dangers, I think, in being an evangelical, Bible-believing church, is that we can focus on the Word and memorizing the Word and get it in our heads. But there's also the next step, which is the application, the heart, the application of that knowledge to our heart and therefore our actions and our motivations. It's a good practice to ask yourself often, why am I doing what I am doing? You know, if I hold the door open for someone at the grocery store, they usually put a smile on their face and they say thank you. Am I doing that so that God's name is glorified? Or am I doing that to make me feel better about myself? Am I doing that so that people will say, what a nice guy he is? It's a trap. And it's a trap that I often fall into. This is not about me. This is about God and bringing him glory, as we will see. His name, his glory. Often we will find that even the good things that we are doing are for our own glory or our own pleasure rather than for the glory of God. Shifting gears slightly, have you ever wondered where personality comes from? That is, if we are derived by chance from a cold, impersonal universe, how does personality arise? Are our thoughts and our emotions and the values that we hold dear, are those simply chemical processes that occur within us and have no significance, no meaning? I suggest to you that we are personal beings because we were created by a personal being, the personal being, if you will, God. We have emotions because God has emotions. God is the ultimate personality, and here on earth, our personality gives us a glimpse, as though through a glass darkly, of what God is like. What a glorious thought that is that we are made in God's image. So don't gloss over the deep emotion that God is expressing in this passage. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the being who spoke the world into existence, has chosen Israel to be his special people. They did nothing to earn this high honor. And as we have seen, they most often continue to be absolutely undeserving of God's favor, despite all that he had done for them. In his gracious, unfailing chesed love, God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He demonstrated marvelous wonders, splitting the Red Sea. He sustained them in the wilderness with miraculous food and water. He delivered the Canaanites into their hands and gave them a land flowing with milk and honey. And God established a sacrificial system whereby they and us, an unholy and sinful people, could atone for their sins and enjoy close fellowship with him despite his unreachable holiness. Even after all this, they have fallen now into an unthinking habit, an emotionless emotionless actions in their worship of him. Think of this from God's perspective. Can you imagine the hurt, the pain that this causes to the heart of God? Listen to the longing of the heart of God in this next verse, verse 10. I wish that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would no longer kindle a useless fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of armies, and I will accept no offering from your hands. I remember when my kids were younger, I taught them this verse in a way of trying to show that God is not pleased by just rote, emotionless actions. He wants your heart. And I taught it to them in the New American Standard Bible, which I love the way it phrases that. I'm going to read that for you. It's the same verse, verse 10. God is speaking. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Hear the ringing of that word, useless, in this text. It's in both the CSB, which we have, and in the NASB. Useless. What is useless? Something that is of no good result. A waste of time. An empty ritual. Those priests were better off doing other things, mowing the lawn, tending to the garden, whatever else it was. God is saying, I am not honored by your worship. May we not be people who bear the name and don't worship the name. Verse 11. God speaking, my name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies. But you are profaning it when you say, the Lord's table is defiled, and its product, its food, is contemptible. You also say, look, what a nuisance, and you scorn it, says the Lord of armies. You bring stolen, lame, or sick animals. You bring this as an offering. Am I to accept that from your hands? Asks the Lord. The deceiver is cursed who has an acceptable male in his flock and makes a vow but sacrifices a defective animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of armies, and my name will be feared among the nations. Hearkening back again to our Exodus story, the Lord's ways are not always easily understood. Even in the story of Pharaoh and Pharaoh's rebellion against the plagues that the Lord was sending and his refusal to let the Israelites go, God's name is still glorified. In Exodus 9:13, we read, the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh. Tell him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me. For this time I am about to send all my plagues against you, your officials and your people. Then you will know there is no one like me on the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. I can remember as a younger man reading the verses about God doing this for his glory and thinking, wow, that's kind of egotistical. And yet, it's not, because he's God and he's worthy of every bit of praise that we can give. He's worthy of every bit of sacrifice that we can give. And he wants us to join him in worshiping him and honoring his name for our own benefit. That's what we were created for. Anything we do outside of that is selfishness on our part and against our best interest. God wants us to worship him not for reasons that are egotistical, but rather, number one, because he deserves it, but number two, it's for our own blessing. In demanding that we glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. He doesn't need our praise. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need anything. But our very personal God wants our fellowship. He wants our responsive love, as imperfect as our responsive love is. The verses that Ashley read this morning in Luke verse 7, chapter 7, verse 40. Jesus is speaking to Simon, one of the Pharisees, who has invited him to his house. Simon gives him none of the honor and greetings that would normally be given in a Middle Eastern culture. And a prostitute comes in and begins pouring perfume on his feet and kissing his feet with and crying over his feet and wiping his feet with her hair. And so Jesus says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." He said, "Say it, teacher." A creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which is approximately a day's wage, so therefore more than a year's worth of wages. And the other owed 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "I suppose the one he forgave more." "You have judged correctly," Jesus told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she, with her tears, has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So what's the tie-in in these verses? I think it is very easy. If you are approaching the service and worship of God from a performance standpoint, to fall into self-pride that you're doing such a great job and God must be very pleased with you because you read your Bible every day and you're friendly to one person at church, and there's all sorts of things, a list of things that you can make that say, "God really loves me because I'm doing this, this, and this, and this." My concern there is that we fall into that trap where after a while, we get tired. And we, like the priest in this passage, say, "That is tiresome." And if you're just doing it for your own glory, for your own purposes, it will be tiresome. You will run out of steam. And yet, I'll challenge you that if we focus instead on what Christ has done for us, going all the way back to the beginning, we talked about the importance of blood and a perfect sacrifice. Why is that so crucial to God in this passage? Why is it that we must give of the first fruit of our flock and sacrifice it? Why is it that we must give things that are perfect and of their best? It's because that's what God has done. He has given us his firstborn. He has given us the perfect sacrifice. He spared no expense. If there was any easier way, Jesus says, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." There wasn't. And he did it for you. And for me, the more we chew on that, the more we understand everything that we do is done for the glory of His name because of that marvelous sacrifice. It's never tiresome to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean you won't be tired. But I would hope that you would see that your actions are responsive. You're not generating them from inside. The more you dwell on and abide with your Savior, the more those will flow from you as a natural outpouring. Your service will be because you love. He who has forgiven much will love much. So, first and foremost, make sure that you have yielded your life to your Master. Whether you want to acknowledge Him as your Master or not, He is. But He's not a tyrant. He's a loving God who wants to fellowship with you. He wants to have that intimacy with you, and it's available for you. The God of the universe, and you can have a personal relationship. If you don't have that, come up and talk to me afterwards, or one of the elders or deacons. If you're sitting here and you're going, I've been doing this all wrong. I've been serving out of my own self-effort. I'm here to tell you there's a better way. And just like sacrificing your own things didn't get you into heaven, no sacrifice short of Christ can earn your way into salvation. It was a temporary covering at best. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and rams only satisfies for a short time. But we have a more perfect sacrifice in our Savior Jesus. Come to Him as a Father and a Master. Yield to Him, and you will not be disappointed. Let me pray for us. Great and glorious God, You are the Master of the universe. You are able, with the spoken word, to call into being the vastness of our universe, the planets and the stars and the comets. You control their every move. And yet, Lord, in Your love, You condescend to fellowship with us. You offer that to us, such that the service that we offer back to You, as imperfect as it is an acceptable sacrifice to You through the blood of Jesus Christ and only through Him. Thank You, Lord, for making a way for us to enter into that wonderful fellowship and rest. For Your yoke is easy and Your burden is light. I pray that everyone here, Lord, would yield themselves in their heart to You, not just outwardly, but inwardly. I pray, Lord, that we fall so deeply in love with You and Your ways that we would be infectious. And this building, and this city, and this world could not contain our enthusiasm for serving You and magnifying Your great name.